Our scripture this morning is Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, which is found on page 966 in our Pew Bibles. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away, with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." The word of the Lord.
Right, good morning, people of peace. Don't you think that the choir sounded excellent this morning? And the singers too. And thank you, Gerd, for that really challenging but interesting introduction and call to worship this morning. So most of you are sitting there thinking, what's going to come? Okay, and you're thinking, okay, so this parable seems to be a little bit about money. Okay, so do I need to basically tighten my seatbelt, sit deep, and maybe sort of close the door on my heart just a little bit, just in case he goes to a place that's going to make me feel a little bit guilty. So let me put your minds at ease. This parable, despite what it may look like on the surface, friends, this parable is not about money. Okay, I don't hear that from you. Okay, this parable is not about money, about whether it is good or bad to be wealthy. And the parable is not trying to guilt trip you and I just because we may be wealthy. We may have been blessed in that particular way. So you can go, shoo, dodge that one. As I said last week, there are a couple of places that a pastor can go that can really make you feel guilty. And this is one of them. So those places that I mentioned, if you recall, was pastors always can talk about, are you reading the Bible enough? Who's reading the Bible enough? Put up your hand. None of us do. Who's witnessing to God's love and to Christ as Lord and Savior as much as we should? Not many of us do. Is that true? Okay. But there's one area that I can go as a pastor that doesn't only make you feel guilty, but for the most part, it makes people feel really mad. Okay. So you can add to it guilt and anger, and that is speak about money. Money shouldn't be spoken about in the church at all. There's no place for that. It just really makes people feel guilty. And who wants to feel like that when you come to church? Isn't that true? You come to church to be blessed and to be built up, not to be made to feel guilty. So, as I said, putting your minds at ease, today's sermon is not about money. You're okay? You're feeling better? Okay, I'm not sensing it, but I'll give it some time to land with you, okay? So that's the first thing that I've had to clear out of the way. But I need to do a little bit more clearing today so that we're able to get into what this parable is about. And this is one of those interesting parables that is really, in some ways, people have taken it and drawn out what I call misinterpretations. Not necessarily wrong things, but things that are unhelpful and don't get to the heart of this parable because they, in a sense, they detract from what the parable is about. So the first thing that I'm going to lift and I'm going to shift away is that this parable is not a factual description of the end judgment or what heaven and hell are like. Okay, now some people go there and they say, this is teaching about heaven and hell, exactly what it's going to be like, and we get a theology of that from this particular parable. No, no, no. What is Jesus doing? This is a story, people. And Jesus is using familiar cultural and religious images and themes to teach a lesson. Okay. So we are not meant to get from this a factual description of the end times or the end judgment and what heaven and hell are like. So that's the first block moved out of the way. The next one, this parable is not about resurrection. And you go, but hang on, Jesus talks about it at the end. Yes, he refers to it, and it is meant to be a double-edged barb because what he says here will come back later, but it is not his primary intent. Resurrection at this particular point with regards to this parable is not his main focus. So we're taking resurrection. There's a barb in there. There's a double-edged comment, but that comes in later. So we're moving resurrection to the side. Are you with me, people of peace? Okay, I'm doing a lot of heavy lifting as I'm standing here. I need to feel that some people are carrying that load with me. But here's an important one, and this one has come into play, particularly in the last while, as people are thinking about suffering and people are thinking about poverty and trying to develop a biblical understanding, is that this particular parable, friends, does not idealize poverty. This parable does not idealize poverty. This parable does not present poverty as this noble state that is a sure pathway to blessing. And in some parts of the tradition, it's been held up in that way. Friends, there's nothing virtuous about being impoverished. If you are living in abject poverty, you don't sit there and think, oh, this is a glorious, wonderful state to be in. Poverty, friends, is a blight on humanity, and it is a moral evil, not just an evil, it's a moral evil that must be overcome. So don't fall prey to those theologies that make us think that just because people are living in poverty, it's maybe okay to leave them there because this is an idealized noble state that is a sure pathway to heaven. You know what that is? That's a sure pathway for us to do nothing about people's poverty. So friends, poverty is not a glorious, noble state to be in. And thank you but speaking about that, and just also challenging the different generations in our generation, and particularly the generation maybe comes after, has grown up in a world where they don't experience poverty in that sense. But those who've come before have experienced that, and you know what it's like. It's hard. And that's why people have worked so hard, not just to improve their own lives, but also to improve the lives of their families and others around the world. And as we speak about this, and as we go into the challenging message of this sermon today, I really do want to commend both this church, but also MCC for the great work that we do in helping relieve poverty. So poverty, friends, is not this glorious state. But to understand this parable, we also need to make some important cultural connections. And I need to explain some details to help you to understand the parable better, but also to help us to be able to live into the story as if we are there. Because that's really going to help us to see what's going on. So first, there's this rich man, and we are told that he has a gated home. A large home with a perimeter wall and a gate. In other words, his front door doesn't open onto the street. Now, isn't that true? Okay, if you are pretty well off, you tend to have a house or a property that's large enough that you've got a fence with a gate. But if you are poor and you walk down through poor parts of the world and through poor streets, what happens? People often step right out onto the street. So he has a gate. In other words, like today, in a sense, it could be like he's living in a gated community. Now, I'm not making you feel guilty if you do. Okay, Jesus is just painting a picture. Okay, so he has a gated home. But we're also told that he wore expensive clothes. He dressed in purple. Purple was a very rare and a very expensive dye that was gotten from snails. And so it was only the rich who could afford to wear anything purple. So in other words, if you wore purple, what did it do? It showed your wealth. Okay, so it announced to people that you actually were pretty well off. You were well set. And we were told that he wore fine linen. That sounds as though maybe it's saying that he wore fine clothes and that Jesus is just repeating it. But Bible scholars actually tell us that probably what's going on here is fine linen is his undergarments. In other words, so what is it? He has fancy soft underwear. So today he would be wearing Calvin Klein underwear and his belt would be right down there so that you could see Calvin Klein across the back here. Yeah? He'd be having what they call a low rise, okay? So this is the picture that Jesus is painting, and people are probably laughing a little bit and chuckling because they kind of get it. He's got this fine linen, fancy soft underwear. But then we're also told that Lazarus longed to eat the food that fell from the rich man's table. So what's going on here? That sounds like an interesting picture, but there's actually something more going on here. Again, we are told that often what people did is they took bread to mop up what was in their plate, and then they would eat it, and they would flick the crumbs under the table. Often you'd take that bread and you'd mop, and what you don't eat, you'd actually throw under the table. It was an acceptable custom. So under the table, you had these little scatterings of food and these morsels that you could eat. So that's what's going on here. So he is so wealthy that he can afford to mop up his plate, eat, and then just flick what's left over under his table. My friends, Jesus is painting a really, truly sumptuous picture of a good life. Here is a guy who is living on high street, he's enjoying high dining, and he's wearing high fashion. It's a beautiful picture. I mean, if you look at that, you kind of go, I wouldn't mind living like that if I were him. That seems to be pretty okay. And then Jesus paints another picture, the picture of the poor man, who we are told his name is Lazarus. And it says that at the gate of this rich man laid a beggar. Why do they use the word laid a beggar? Because it's reminding us or trying to point out to us that he probably couldn't walk, that people had to carry and put him there. So Lazarus was probably crippled, disabled, and destitute. And while the rich man was covered in fine linen and dressed in purple, what covered Lazarus? Ugly, weeping sores. He was clothed in sores. He was unsightly, and because he had open sores, open wounds, he could not enter the temple. So in other words, he could not go into the temple and worship with God's people. So he wasn't part of the congregation in that sense. So it's a really tough situation to be in. And then we are told not only is the situation that bad, he's covered in sores, these dogs come and they lick his sores, they lick his wounds. So his situation is compounded by these dirty dogs. And dogs back then, friends, are not the same like we have today where we pamper our dogs. Dogs were seen as unclean animals. Why? Because they scavenged for food and they ate rotted food and rotted meat that they found lying around. So he is doubly dirty in the eyes of people. It's a horrible picture, isn't it? It's meant to be a grotesque picture of poverty and what poverty is like, this miserable life of Lazarus, this down and out. So Jesus paints these two pictures. And as we listen to this parable, here's a question for you. Who do you feel for as you listen to this parable? Who do you feel for? Most people will probably go, Lazarus, don't you? I'm hoping you'd go for Lazarus because that probably should be the right answer. Okay, so most people would feel for Lazarus, of course. But here's the interesting things, friend. Not necessarily so back then. Remember Brian's sermon of a few weeks ago? Not necessarily so back then. Because there's a very, very different cultural dynamic at play here. That's why I said we must get into what's going on in the story so that we not only understand it better, but we are almost, in a sense, living the story from the inside with them. It helps us to be able to get this picture. See, friends, this rich man's good life, in people's understanding, was a sign of God's approval and blessing. So if you were wealthy, it was a sign that God had blessed you with this, and therefore it was a sign that you were a good person. So people made that connection between riches and being somebody of noble character, a good person. And the poor man on the other side, his horrible life is a sign of God's curse. And many believe that either the person themselves or their parents had done something especially evil, therefore he is a bad person. And you make that kind of connection. And so the prevailing perspective then is both of them deserve their lot because their lot comes from God because of who they are. And we see this even in some of the other stories where bad things happened and the disciples turn to Jesus and say, what did this person do? Or what did their parents do so that they could deserve this? So it gives us this picture into how people understood it. Riches was a sign of God's blessing and poverty was a sign of God's curse because you've done something wrong. However, as Jesus tells the parable, we soon discover that appearances are deceiving. Jesus begins to flip their expectation and ours, and he opens a curtain on eternity to reveal God's assessment of what's going on. And so we're told that the beggar died, and he was so poor, he didn't even have a burial, a further sign of God's curse upon you. But he died, and guess what happened next? He's ushered into God's kingdom. He's ushered into heaven by a company of angels. These angels pick him up and they carry him on angel wings. So he receives this royal transport to a royal address, to a place of royal honor right next to Abram, at Abram's side. Beautiful picture. And they start going, I don't quite think this parable is going to turn out the way that I was hoping it would. Seems to be going in a very, very different direction. But we also told that the rich man died, and he was so wealthy and so respected that he had an honorable burial. But after his burial, where does he end up? He ends up in Hades, which we told is this place of torment where the dead go who've been cast out by God. And so the rich man makes this horrible discovery, and we are told that only now does he bother to look up and see. And what does he see? He sees that God's take on everything in his life is very, very different to what his take was, because now he's here in hell and Lazarus is in heaven. Jesus could have just ended there and his point would have been made. Powerful parable, and we kind of get the message and we see the outcome of living in that particular way. But Jesus doesn't. He goes on because he wants to get to the heart of the matter. He doesn't just want us to see the outcome of living this particular way and give God's perspective on that. He actually wants to drive it home and get to the heart of what is going on. So he continues the story, and he makes us privy to this enlightening interchange between the rich man and Abraham. And it's got three parts to it. So let's run through it quickly. So first, there's the rich man. Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and to cool my tongue, just a drop of water, to relieve my agony. But he receives no pity at all. Why? Because he didn't even bother to see Lazarus sitting outside his gate when he was alive. But now he sees him, but very, very interesting. He sees him, but he still sees Lazarus as a pawn to do his bidding. Do you see that? Send Lazarus. So there's old Lazarus the beggar, who I'm so used to telling to do things if I see people like that on the street. Lord, send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water to cool my tongue. So he still sees Lazarus as this pawn. And Father Abram gives him an answer and explains why he's there. He says to him, basically, you have got what you deserve. In your lifetime, you received good, but Lazarus received bad. But now, God has reversed things. But he goes further. He basically says to him, your fate has been sealed, and your fate has been sealed forever, because now between you and I, there is this great chasm between us. And unfortunately, I or Lazarus, we can't go across that chasm to you to bring some relief, but you can't come over to this side to get a little bit of relief either. In other words, what is Father Abram saying? God's judgment is made, and your lot, my friend, unfortunately, is locked in. Tough. Again, Jesus could have just ended there, but no, he continues. And the rich man says, oh, Father Abram, then, no, please warn my family. I've got 5 brothers. And guess what comes out of his mouth again? Send Lazarus to go and warn them. In other words, he's still not learning anything, even though he's in this place of torment and he's beginning to see the consequence of his lifestyle. Lazarus, this poor beggar, is still someone there to serve him. But what does he want Lazarus to go and warn his brothers about? Basically, Father Abram, I don't want them to make the same mistake that I made. I don't want them to live selfishly. Please, would you send him? Would you send him to go and tell them? And at this particular point, Father Abraham's response is short. Nope, they have Moses and the prophets. In other words, they have God's word. They should listen to them. They've got guidance and they've got warning from God, everything that they need. And God's word is pretty clear on how we should treat the poor. And God's word is pretty clear on how we should use our money and our resources. So Father Abraham is basically saying, God has spoken and they have God's word, but they are choosing to ignore it. And as I was preparing for the sermon a little bit earlier in the week, I was also reading through the book of Psalms. And Psalm 19 is that great psalm that talks about the heavens declare the glory of God. You know that one? But he goes on to speak about the beauty of God's word. And I just want to read that to you. So this is what David says. And he's talking about God's word. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. And the commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. And the fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. They are more precious than gold, and they are sweeter than honey, honey that comes from the honeycomb. And then he says this interesting thing. By them your servant is warned, and in keeping them, there is great reward. That's exactly what Father Abram is talking about. You have God's word. You know what God's will is. He's made it known to you how you should live your life, what lifestyle you should have, and how you should treat others, your neighbors, especially those who are less fortunate than you. They have it all. They know it all. But effectively, they are choosing to ignore it. Again, Jesus could have just ended there, but he doesn't go on. The rich man says something very interesting. He says, no, Father Abram, that's not enough. They need more. They need a more powerful sign, like somebody coming back from the dead to tell them, Father Abram, that's actually the sign that will do the trick. If somebody came back from the dead and said, hey guys, I've been on the other side and I know how the story ends and you don't want to keep on that particular path, follow another path. And Abram says to them, not so, my friend. If they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, guess what? They will not even be convinced if someone rises from the dead. It's very, very interesting, friends, because in Luke's telling of this particular parable, right before he's talking about the Pharisees as well, and he points to the fact that the Pharisees were lovers of money. And so where is the Lord going with this? Well, in a sense, he's basically saying that Father Abram is telling him and talking about his brothers that their hearts are hard and nothing will change it. And yes, Jesus is throwing in a double-edged reference to what is going to come. Because he's basically saying, resurrection won't even convince other people of who I am. But this is not his primary message here. His primary message is the fact that they have enough. So what is this man doing? In effect, he's basically saying, he's putting the blame on God for his situation. Why? Because he's saying that you didn't show enough, you didn't warn enough, you didn't give enough guidance as to how I should have lived. You should have done more. And Abram says, no. You have the word of God. You have Moses and the prophets. You have all that you need to know about what God teaches, about how we should live in order to live the right way. You have all the guidance that you need. It's your heart that won't change. So my friends, as I said right at the beginning, this is a parable, but this parable is not about money. You see that this parable is actually about our hearts. That's where Jesus is going. The parable is not primarily about money. Obviously, money is a part of what it's about. But primarily, the Lord is going to say this parable is really about your hearts and how the love of money misshapes and distorts our hearts. It does so, I believe, in at least three ways. First, the love of money distorts our values, and by that I mean those things that we prize and also those things that we despise. And the love of money can cause us to act in selfish ways. So it distorts our values. But friends, the love of money also distorts how we live our lifestyles. It distorts how we use our resources. And if we have much, we can end up holding on to that and we can begin to act in insensitive and uncaring ways. So the love of money distorts how we live. But we see in this story as well something even more sinister than that, my friends. The love of money distorts how we see and treat people. The love of money is not a neutral thing. It distorts how we see and how we treat people. Because this rich man, how does he see Lazarus? As somebody to be used. Somebody there to serve his needs. Send Lazarus to do my bidding. But in so doing, he looks right past Lazarus, right past Lazarus's needs. And my friends, the love of money can distort how we see and treat people so that we begin to exploit people to our own ends. People really just become these objects that are a means to our own ends. The love of money really is a great evil. That's why the Lord said, in a sense, it becomes the root of all those wrong things that we do. So this parable, my friends, is not primarily about money. It's about our hearts and how money misshapes and distorts our hearts. But the two other things that I want to see if you picked up in this particular parable, and you may not have. The first one is, did you notice something very interesting? Lazarus never speaks. Did you notice that? Lazarus has no voice in this parable. And I think that is absolutely intentional, the way the Lord has structured this. But the end of the story reminds us of something which we always need to take into account. Even though Lazarus himself never speaks, my friends, with God, the voiceless have an advocate. The voiceless have an advocate in this world. And that advocate is God himself. That is what this parable is meant to convey to those Pharisees. That those people that you are mistreating, that people that you are misusing, those people right there in front of you whose needs you are looking totally past, they have an advocate. And the long reach of God's hand in time might give you the impression that God is not watching, that God is going to do nothing. But in the end, this parable reminds us, who is on their side? God is on their side. So friends, this parable is meant to tell us that the voiceless, they have an advocate, and that advocate is God himself. Never forget that. And that should put fear and trembling into our hearts. It should. Because that's what this parable is trying to convey to us. That the people that we look past, God sees. And God sees their cause, and in his time, he will act in their favor. But there's something else that's interesting about this parable. And we know that Jesus told many, many parables, and throughout scripture, there are at least 40 stories that we can characterize as parables. This is the only parable where one of the characters actually has a name. The only parable out of all of those that Jesus tells where he actually gives a character a name. Does he give the rich man a name? No. Who does he give a name? The poor man, Lazarus. And why does Jesus do that? Because I think Jesus is trying to remind us that even though today we begin to understand the systemic nature of evil, Jesus is reminding us that the poor are not merely an entity. Not merely an entity. And poverty is not merely an evil and an unjust system to be overcome. It is those, my friends, it is those, but it's more than that. Jesus is reminding us that the poor people, poor persons, poor people are persons. The poor are persons. They are individuals like you and I. They are not faceless. So the story, what does Jesus do? He takes somebody who, for the most part, throughout their lives, is faceless, and Jesus gives the faceless a name. He gives the faceless a name, and the name is Lazarus. And you know what Lazarus means? God's help. God's help. So in naming Lazarus in this story, Jesus didn't choose a name randomly like John or Gary or whatever. He chose a name that intentionally speaks to his intent behind the story. God's help. It's a powerful parable, isn't it, friends? It's a parable that's meant to make us feel uncomfortable. So today, if you're feeling uncomfortable, it's not because that's what I want to do. That's because it's what God wants to do. And if you leave here today still feeling a little bit uncomfortable, that's actually okay. Maybe the Spirit is speaking to us. Maybe the Spirit is speaking to us powerfully about our lifestyles and about the things that we value and about how we use our resources. And thank you again, Gerd, because you mentioned, and in the next 2 weeks, we have an opportunity to show our generosity of spirit as the people of God. We have the Dusty Sandals dinner and fundraising that's coming up next week. But we also have the MCC fundraiser that's coming up. And thank you, PC. I know people have given generously to the Paddleathon. But maybe the Lord is saying, I can continue to spur you on as my people to good works. Good works that go over and above and top what you've done before. So my friends, don't let money and the love of money distort our values, distort our lifestyles, and cause us to actually see past people and see past their needs. Can I share something personal with you? I felt this a little bit yesterday. Can I tell you why? Because Shannon and I took a little bit of a break and we went down to the Tulip Festival over in Washington. And on the way back, guess where we stopped? Seattle Premium Outlets. Okay. And it's a lovely place to be. And as you walk around, you see all these very, very interesting things and they look really, really lovely. And I had a pinch. I needed one or two things, but I'd kind of remind myself, only what you need. Only what you need. You don't have to buy everything just because it's on special and it's on sale and you will look really nice in it. I mean, there was a lovely jacket in there, I must say. I was really tempted and I could justify it. Lord, sometimes the pastor does need to look good. Okay. Somehow that didn't seem to fly. Okay. Only what you need. So my friends, this week has been a tough week for me. Not just in terms of going to Seattle Premium Outlet, but just with the money that the Lord has given us. Vancouver is a very expensive city to live in, my friends. It's a very, very expensive city to live in. But sometimes we can convince ourselves, because we live in an expensive city, that all that we have is for ourselves, just to keep ourselves going. But if we think about it, we know that for a fact that we, in terms of the amount of money that we earn, are probably the top of the top in the world's percentage. Even though you may not feel wealthy, we are certainly well off. We are certainly well off, my friends. And maybe the Lord is spurring us to say, yes, I'd like you to give more. I'd like that sense of generosity in your heart to be something that I am stirring so that you would give more. And you wouldn't just look past the people in need. Because we need to remember, my friends, that the voiceless have an advocate and the faceless have a name with God. So people of God, shall I land the sermon for you? You ready? It's a hard-hitting parable, my friends. Why? Because it shows Jesus' concern for the poor and it shows Jesus' warning to the wealthy and the well-off against selfish, extravagant living that shows a lack of concern for the poor, and it reminds us that we will, as God's people and as the world, be held to account. Brothers and sisters, our money is not our own. How we use our money gets to the heart of who we are. And how we respond to the poor and the marginalized with our time, with our energy, and yes, with our money, reveals where our hearts are at, friends. And concern for the poor is a gospel virtue that must always be a distinguishing mark of God's people. Let's not be those people who say, Lord, send Lazarus. Let's be a people who say, Lord, use me. Amen.